I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. In just a couple of moments, we'll start reading from verse 11. Just a note to the guys in the back, my monitor isn't on. If there's a switch you can flip, I would appreciate it. The monitor right here. Okay, thank you. But it's good to see everyone this morning. We do have several visitors with us. We've got some special guests with us. Some friends surprised us from the last century, from Irving, Texas. Glad that they stopped by. And there's some other family members here, of some of the members, and some other visitors as well. We're glad that you have set the priority to come and worship the Lord this morning. You know, we talk a lot about the grace of God, and rightly so. It could properly be said that the grace of God has been manifested to man since the beginning of time, even the creation of this universe, and man being placed in this beautiful world to live and to thrive is an expression of grace. And all of the things that God, all of the favors He has bestowed upon us has been a demonstration of the bountiful grace of God. Even as Paul prayed in his prayer, we continually ask God for more grace, for more favors to be shown toward us. When we're talking about grace, we're not just talking about God doing something or someone doing something for us. Somebody could give us a black eye, but that's not grace. When we're talking about grace, we're talking about a favor. We're talking about something positive. We're talking about a blessing. We're talking about something that we need that we cannot do for ourselves. Motivated by love and mercy and grace, God blesses us with the many things that we find around us in this world. Try to illustrate grace in this way. Just this last week on Thursday evening, went to the movie, the documentary about the looking for Noah's Ark. And when I sat down, my phone was clipped to my belt, and it hit the arm, and it broke the holder and fell onto the floor. And, of course, it's dark in there, couldn't see anything. And a lady, two seats down, got out her phone and turned on her light. Why did she do that? She did me a favor. She didn't know me. She wasn't expecting anything in return, and no reward for that, but it was just grace. That's what God has done for us throughout our history, but in particular, and we'll read here Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, a specific instance of grace Paul calls our attention to in this context when he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Notice that he says here in this context here that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Notice that he doesn't say will appear in the future, although in other contexts that's going to be true, or has appeared way back in the past, or is appearing right now. He's talking about a specific instance of the appearance of the grace of God. And it seems as though he's talking about it in a particular case of a person. Now, he doesn't identify the person. Who is the personification of the grace of God that has appeared? But I think it's pretty obvious from the context of the Bible. When John was talking about Jesus coming in the flesh, he says that He has come in the flesh and He has brought about the only begotten of God, the glory of God, and He has revealed it from grace unto grace, that Jesus is the epitome of grace. Jesus is the personification of grace. Jesus has made grace concrete for us. There is a point in the history of this world when grace appeared. But in the particular context that Paul is talking about here, grace is doing something. It's not just an attitude, an abstract attitude, not just a thing or not just a person, but grace is active. So in our lesson this morning, we'd like to emphasize what grace is doing. And Paul identifies two things. The first thing that he says is that the grace of God that brings salvation. I mean, God has done, as we've mentioned, many things, given us many, many favors. But this particular personification of grace has brought us something of tremendous value. I mean, we talk about this earth being beautiful. We talk about this life in abundance being a great gift of God, and the health that we enjoy and the interaction that God has with us on many things on this earth being a wonderful manifestation of the grace of God. But this particular appearance of grace has done something for us eternally, has done something for us that is so great and so mighty in its value that it's difficult for us to put into context, because he has made it possible for us to have salvation. It brings salvation. Notice past tense, this grace has appeared and it is bringing salvation. It is present in its tense. And he has brought this and has made an appearance unto all mankind. All men have been able to see this manifestation of the grace of God. All men can be recipients of the grace of God. This gift of salvation is a favor that God has given to us, something that we cannot do for ourselves, something that he gives to us when we cannot achieve that ourselves. It is, in fact, sometimes we define the word grace as unmerited favor. And certainly it is a favor that is unmerited. In the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, if you would flip back with me to Romans chapter 6, a very familiar passage, verse 23, where Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." He's talking about salvation here, the gift of God. It's interesting that the word grace is charis in the original, charis. The word here that Paul uses in chapter 6 and verse 23 of Romans, that the gift of God is charisma. The grace of God, charis, has given us a gift, charisma. And that gift is eternal life. That gift is salvation. That is the manifestation. But back to the book of Titus, Paul doesn't give us a lot of detail about this salvation in verse 11. It's interesting that he does give us more in chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 3 when he's talking about the way that we should act toward all men, showing humility to all men. For, he says in Titus 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Yes, we were in need, but it was because of our choice. It was because of our bad choice, our bad choices. When we chose to do what was wrong in the sight of God, we break our relationship with God. And there is nothing that we can do. There is no good that we can perform. There is no work that we can do of such great merit that can counteract all of the evil that is there. We were once, all of us, all of mankind, when we choose to do what is wrong, are in this state of need, in this state of sin, in this state of loss. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Isn't it interesting that this word appeared appears again? Here in chapter 2 and verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared to all men. But here in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says the kindness and love of God and Savior has appeared. He's not talking about a different appearance. He's talking about the same appearance. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he came into the world of darkness. He came into the world of people who were lost, who were in sin. And it was a manifestation of the grace of God. It was a manifestation of the love of God. It was a manifestation of the mercy of God that brought Jesus into this world that appeared, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This grace is not simply an attitude of mind of God, of wanting to do favor, of loving mankind, of wanting to have mercy, but it was manifested in a concrete way in the death of Jesus Christ so that we can be saved. Now, it's interesting that it has appeared to all mankind, but Paul says that he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Interesting how many words Paul uses of the motivations of God. In verse 4, he talks about the kindness and the love of God. In verse 5, he talks about the mercy of God saving us. There in verse 7, he talks about his grace. And he talks about the reaction we have of hope in verse 7 as well. All of those are true. All of those are bottled up in Jesus. All of those are manifested in Jesus. All of those things have made it possible for us to be saved. Now, it's interesting that in these verses, Paul emphasizes everything that God has done. God has provided 100% of the gift of salvation, 100% of the appearance of grace and love and mercy. So in a sense, our salvation is 100% God. That's what Paul is emphasizing, so that we might recognize that and extol and glorify God for that. But there's also, what Paul does not mention here specifically, a part that we must do as well. The grace of God has appeared to all men. But as he says in chapter 3, he has saved us. Why doesn't he say he has saved all men? Because we know from other passages that he does not save all men. There is something that we must do in response. Now, I think it's significant and vital for us to understand that it's not a 50-50 thing. It's not that God does half of our salvation, works out half of it, and we've got to work out the other half as if we're in a partnership here and an equal a partnership of each doing its part in order to accomplish the whole. No, it's really a 100% relationship, because God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we must do in response what God will not do for us. God has provided 100% the basis for our salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we must respond in faith. We must meet the conditions of that salvation in order to enjoy it. Now, we could go through the book of Acts and look at what the people did specifically in response to the grace of God being preached on the day of Pentecost and in other places throughout the book of Acts. And that would be in harmony with the one verse I'd like to look at, and that's in the book of Galatians chapter 3, which hopefully will summarize the reaction that we must have toward this grace of God. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That word faith means that we trust God. It means that we have confidence in God. But that we have faith in God and confidence in God to the point that we're willing to do what he says. And God says a lot. You know, Jesus, before he went back to heaven, said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." There are many things that we're going to need to do when we trust in God, one of those being baptism. In fact, he mentions that specifically in verse 27. "For as many of us as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's the point at which we become saved. It's the point at which we put on Christ. It's the point at which we have this salvation as a possession of ourselves. Our faith acts, but our faith is something that is to continue throughout all of our lives. Notice again, going back to Titus chapter 2, that it says that this grace has appeared unto all men, and that it brings salvation. Jesus Christ came at one point in the history of the world, but this salvation is being brought every day. It's being brought every day to those who will grasp it, to those who will meet the conditions of that salvation. And therefore, it becomes present tense to us as we meet those conditions of salvation, as we see our need, as we come to Him in trust and we do what He says. The grace is still bringing it. The grace also is teaching us that, denying, and he goes on and tells us what he's teaching here. But it's interesting, there's a bit of a contrast here. He says, teaching us that denying the ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glory supreme of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Is salvation only for a select few, that he appeared to all, but he only is going to save a few? Well, actually, the answer is yes and no. The grace is given to all mankind, but not all of mankind is listening. And so Paul is writing to Titus to talk to Christians to say, listen to what this grace is telling you. This grace is, yes, it's brought to you salvation, but this grace is not finished with you. God's not finished with you. There are more responsibilities that you have above and beyond just becoming a Christian. The initial salvation is a gift of God, but the continual relationship that we have with Him is something that we need to continue to work on and grow in and mature in. The initial salvation is a wonderful gift, but so is the, notice what he says here, teaching us that denying ungodly, he says bringing salvation to us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live. God wants us to live. But before he emphasizes the life, he emphasizes the negative. Now, I recognize that sometimes people don't like the negative. They don't like preachers to talk about things that we shouldn't do, that things that are wrong, things that are sinful. But I want you to notice that the grace of God is teaching the negative. The grace of God is teaching that we are to deny some things. The grace of God is not just the positive. The grace of God is also teaching us, demanding of us, that we stay away from the negative. One of the things specifically he mentions here is ungodliness. Now, godliness, the positive, is the quality of mind of respecting God, the God-wordness. That is, that we respect who God is, we trust in who God is, and we live our lives accordingly. We live a godly life. He's saying that we are to deny ungodliness, that which does not respect God, that which does not hold that God has done us favors, that does not appreciate what God has done, and therefore living a life contrary to the will of God. The grace of God says, disown that. Reject that lifestyle. Do not be ungodly any longer. And he also says that we are to deny worldly lusts. We all have a flesh and we have a spirit. And all of us have in our flesh desires and passions and lusts. And if we follow after the flesh, if we follow after the worldly things of this life, we're going to find ourselves involved with a great deal of sin. We also, however, have a spirit. That spirit is made in the image of God, and it has a sense of awe. It can be educated by the Word of God. What the gospel is saying is that we are to deny that part of us that wants to live like an animal. Deny that part of us that wants to be fulfilled with the things of this life. You have to raise your eyes to something greater than that. Grace wants us to stop walking by the flesh and to continue to walk in the Spirit. Now, someone might say, well, I thought you can't earn your salvation. So if the grace of God has brought salvation, and you have become a Christian so that you are saved, and you can't earn that salvation, then what are you saying? That if you start sinning again, that you can lose it? Are you saying that you need to live a certain kind of life in order to earn your salvation? That's not what grace is teaching at all. What grace is teaching is that for us to become a Christian, we have to meet the conditions of salvation. And that's not sinlessness. The conditions of salvation is that we have faith. We trust Him. And we obey Him in whatever He says. But that's not a one-time proposition. It's a life that we live. If we start being involved with ungodliness after we become a Christian, if we start fulfilling the lust of the flesh after we become a Christian, we cease living by faith. And if we cease living by faith, we no longer meet the condition for salvation, and we lose the salvation that God has given to us. I know that some people say, I trust God. I have faith in God, but I also sin. I also continue in sin. Well, John said, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. We cannot continue. We must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We must renounce that. We must disown that in our own lives. We cannot walk in that sin longer. Someone might say, well, I don't walk in sin, but I sure struggle with it. And sometimes I fall. John also said in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, the grace of God is repeatedly found in our lives, repeated favors for us. When we continue to meet the conditions of salvation, of trusting Him, of doing what God says. But going back to Titus chapter 2, it's not just the teaching, this grace is not just teaching us to deny, but He's also teaching us to live. That's the goal of this grace of God. God wants us to live. He wants us to flourish. He wants us to abound. He wants us to thrive in this life. And He uses three words that summarizes this life that we're to live. We'll go back to forward. He says that we are to live godly, the opposite of, obviously, ungodly. It's this respect. We do recognize who God is. We do recognize His power and authority over us. We do recognize that He loves us and that He wants to guide us in the paths of righteousness. And so we respect Him enough that we follow that. We live a godly life. We live a righteous life. There are things that are wrong. There are things that are right. God defines those things in His Word, and we walk in those things that are right. Our lives are changed. Our lives are ordered by what God wants us to do, and we are to live soberly. This is a real problem in our culture. All of these are problems. All of these are things that we have to learn, but in particular, sobriety is something that we need to learn. Alcohol is so prevalent in our culture. Marijuana is becoming more and more prevalent in our culture, and we can make an argument that those things are wrong. We are to deny those things because they are ungodly. They are spoken against in the Word of God, but in a positive sense, God wants us to be in control of our faculties. He does not want us to lose our inhibitions. He wants us to make proper choices, And those things, such as alcohol and drugs, cause us to lose those inhibitions. And therefore, we find ourselves more and more walking in ways that are in contrast to what the Word of God says. Paul says that we are, or the gospel says, the grace says, that we are to deny certain things and we are to cling to certain things in this present age. It's not just something we're looking for in heaven. This is something we are to do right now while we're here upon this earth. Right now, as we're making decisions in our lives. And notice that it starts, this whole context, starts with the word for. Because. What is the for there for? Let's look at the context. Let's back to Titus chapter 2. And I'd like to read really the whole chapter here. And notice that there are a variety of things that God wants us to do, ways that we are to live. Starting in chapter 2 and verse 1, he begins this with, "But as for you," he's talking about those who are lost. He doesn't want us to act like those. "But for as for you," he says, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleased in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good things, good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Look at all of the restrictions that God places upon us. Look at all of the requirements that God wants us to do. Someone might say, this is a manifestation of the anger of God. He's trying to beat us down. He's trying to tell us all these things to do. He's trying to restrict our lives. He's trying to keep us from really enjoying life. No, he's not. It's not the anger of God that's giving you all of these instructions. What's giving you the instructions? What's telling you to do all of these things? Make all of these changes. Have all of these qualities of heart. Verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." It is the grace of God that has given us these instructions. God wants us to thrive. It's following God's will that sets us free. God does not bring us into bondage. It's sin that does that in life. But back to these specific verses here. He goes on by saying in verse 13, "looking for." I think it's modifying that we should live soberly. Looking for. This is a quality of our life. We live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the word appearing here again. There are two appearings in these verses. The first appearing is past tense. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That, of course, is Jesus Christ when he came down to this earth, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, and the grace of God was manifested in Jesus Christ. He brought salvation. But for the Christian, that is certainly a motivation, looking back at what Jesus did. But motivation as well is looking forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again. There are going to be two appearances of Jesus. It's interesting, go back to in one book, 2 Timothy, and notice that this is a recurring theme of Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 8, where Paul describes the first appearing of Jesus. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us in a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The grace has always been there, but it appeared when Jesus Christ came to this earth. That was his first appearing. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Same chapter, verse 8. Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also who have loved his appearing. He's mixing the two here. There is appearing of Jesus when he first came to this earth, and there is going to be an appearing once again, the judgment day. One looks backward at our initial salvation. The other looks forward to our hope. And notice, let's go back to chapter 2 of Titus and verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious of appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He identifies who is going to appear. But notice at the beginning, he says, looking for with great hope the glorious appearing. No, actually, there is going to be the personification of hope when Jesus Christ comes. Yes, to some it's going to be perdition, the judgment day. But to us, Jesus is the personification of our hope. And we look to that. It is a motivating factor in our lives. Now in verse 14, he seems to repeat himself. Paul does that a lot. Repeat himself because he says, who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Redeeming us is another way of saying salvation. God has saved us. But he uses it in a different way. He says it in a different way. He's redeemed us. It's as if we have been captured, kidnapped by the devil. And someone has to pay the ransom price. Jesus has paid the price and has redeemed us to freedom again. That is salvation from every lawless deed. And that's not all that Jesus has done. But to purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. What's he talking about there? He's talking about that we need to deny ungodliness and worldliness, and that we should live soberly and righteously and godly. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who have been cleansed, who have been born again. It's not the end of it, but then live a certain way. Live abounding unto good works. His own special people. People who have owned this. I mean, the grace of God has appeared. And this grace of God is bringing salvation. This grace of God is teaching us. We have to make this our own. We have to bring this in so that that grace of God is manifested in us so that we live. We live for him. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to recognize the great grace of God. It has appeared unto all men. It's bringing salvation. It's teaching. Make yourself one of the us. One of those who have responded. If you've not responded unto the Lord, we would encourage you to be born again this morning. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be willing to change your life as the grace teaches. And be willing to confess his name and be baptized to begin this life of following after the teachings of this grace of God. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one this morning. If you are a Christian, if for some reason have gone back into this world, we would encourage you as well to embrace the grace of God once again. By coming back to him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?